Well, it wasn't that many years ago that I had the chance to see the Declaration of Independence with my own eyes. How many of you have seen the original Declaration of Independence, National Archives? Several of you. Well, here's how it begins. I assume you don't all have it memorized. So here's how it begins. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal stations to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. That's how it begins. Now, by the way, September 11th, we're going to have here at this church an event with the Institute on the Constitution, and walks through how our nation's Constitution has its foundation in the pages of Scripture. We're also going to spend some time that morning praying for our country, September 11th. So I want to invite you to that. You're going to start seeing some announcements. That's coming up very, very quickly. So the last line of that preamble in the Declaration of Independence says, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Now, what happens from that point on, the Declaration of Independence, there's about another paragraph, but the whole body of the document is all about the complaints that we as colonists had against King George, the King of England. So most of the Declaration is nothing more than a big, long complaint. Now, some of those complaints we know. The whole taxation without representation, if you remember that whole piece. Stamp tax. Remember the whole Boston Tea Party and the tea tax and all of that? That's part of that taxation without representation. But the seventh complaint reads this. In talking about King George, he has endeavored to prevent the population of these states. For that purpose, obstructing the laws for naturalization of foreigners, refusing to pass others to encourage their migrations hither, and raising the conditions of the new appropriations of land. What he says, and what the document says, and what they're complaining about, is that England took away the right of the colonies to grant citizenship to immigrants. Funny enough, 250 years later, what are we still talking about? Citizenship and immigration. And I find it really ironic that what the Declaration of Independence was fighting to have, there are now people fighting to get rid of. There's just a certain irony in that. But there's so much talk going on these days about citizenship and illegals and immigration and naturalization and all these things that we hear in the news. And we could talk about Trump's wall that he wants to build. We could talk about those images. You saw those images just like I did of the kids separated from mom and dad and those big kind of holding rooms with all these kids in it. And just the horror that so many of us had at seeing families separated out that way. We could talk about what it would be like to own a farm along the border if you're in southern Arizona and how tough that would be for you down there, especially as you felt unsafe for your family. So there's so much that we could talk about. And what I have found here in Middle America is that for the most part, and this is maybe a gross oversimplification, but as I've talked to people about this, what I find for a lot of people is we kind of feel like breaking the law is breaking the law, and if you're here illegally, you're breaking the law. And that's kind of a starting point for a discussion for us on the whole immigration problem. Now, a lot of people add on to the second part of that, and they say, well, but we need to make a way for it to be streamlined, a little bit easier to vet the right people for citizenship. And the fear we have, of course, is that they would vet the wrong people who are coming here with ulterior motives and want to ultimately terrorize America. But that problem is not just an American problem. It's actually going on all around the world. In Europe, for instance, 2015, 2016, in both those years, they had over a million people come into the European Union and seek political asylum. So those are just the people that sought political asylum, a million people per year. Around the world right now, there are 25 million displaced people that have no nation to call their own. There are 40 million that are classified as refugees. Now, 40 million is more than the population of 200 countries on our planet. And that's how many people are looking for a place to call home. And I think all this pressure and all this talk about immigration over these last, really about 20 years, what it's done, from just a really interesting point of view, there's kind of been a really good backlash to all of this, because it feels like there's a lot more talk about the benefit of being a citizen. There's a lot more of a feeling of patriotism for our country. For instance, right now, the way veterans are treated is way different than they were treated coming back from the Vietnam War. There's a whole difference there. So there's an upswell of nationalism, upswell of pride in America that's come along side by side with this kind of immigration problem that goes on and is continuing to go on. So when I was living in Paraguay, I went through that whole naturalization process. It was miserable. It cost me an enormous amount of money. But I did it. And in fact, I have a picture of my legal document from Paraguay. That's a good-looking picture, isn't it? Don't mind the whole top of my head cut off. I didn't have anything up there anyway, I guess. So I carried this around with me. I had to present it if a policeman asked me on the street, and I did all of that. So I did all that I needed to do to become a legal resident of the country. But it didn't matter that I had that card, and I was a legal living legally in the country. I never stopped being an American. And I am proud to be an American. I'm proud to be a citizen of the United States of America. And probably you are too. But it wasn't that long ago in my own family that immigration was an issue. My grandma immigrated from the Netherlands. So I'm only a third generation American on my dad's side. And my dad tells stories about growing up and they're, you know, sitting around the living room and they'd sing songs from the motherland, all in Dutch. And he remembers doing that from back, you know, back in the olden days. But it really doesn't matter that I'm a third generation American. I feel all American. And I'm very proud to be an American. So the citizenship that you and I have, probably all of us in here, I would guess, are legal citizens of the United States. So as a citizen, what does that mean? And even more importantly, what is the responsibility for us as citizens of America, but still as God's children? And this next section that we're going through in Philippians 3 is all about that problem and the tension between being citizens of heaven and citizens of America at the same time. So I invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. If you've been in and out over the summer, there's only one more Sunday that we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. We'll finish it up next week, and then we'll be on into September with Marriage and Family Month. Should be a really fun month. Philippians 3. Now, last week, we worked on verses 17, 18, and 19. So let's read those, and then we'll go on. Verse 17, chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 17 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Now, if you're here last week, we worked on verses 17, 18, and 19. Here's what we said, that these are verses that Paul talks about imitation. He says in verse 17 that there are the right people to imitate, and then verses 18 and 19, there are wrong people to imitate. But we made this really big deal that in verse 12, he says, listen, I'm imperfect. But then in verse 17, he says, but imitate me anyway. And it seems like a strange paradox for Paul to say, imitate me even though I am imperfect. And we worked on that idea last week. And as verse 20, and we're only going to do the first six words of verse 20 today, but verse 20 begins with, in my version, with the word but. That's technically not the right word because but is a word that contrasts two things. Like I was going along here, but then my wheel fell off and I went along here. So it's contrasting. The actual word here is more closely to because of. In other words, what he says in 17, 18, and 19 about imitation, the right people to imitate, the wrong people to imitate, and to make sure you imitate me even though I'm imperfect, he now continues that thought on into verse 20. And so the reason verse 20 has power is because of the context of 17, 18, and 19. So as the way it goes here a little bit, he says, verse 17, there's the right people to imitate, make sure you imitate me and people have you have examples of. 18, 19, there's the wrong people to imitate. And right at the end of verse 19, he says that their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship, and that's how the flow goes, we don't have our minds set on earthly things because we are citizens of heaven. Now from this point on, I need to tread a little bit lightly, but still be direct with you. And I need to do that because I am a citizen of the United States of America. But I am also a citizen of heaven. Every single person who is a believer of Jesus Christ has dual citizenship status. We belong to heaven, and we're citizens there through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are citizens, for most of us, of America or whatever nation we're living in. We have a dual citizenship status. Now, here's the problem. If you have a dual citizenship status, how do you know where your highest allegiance and your greatest patriotism really lie? Is there a tension between the two such that you have to give up allegiance to one in order to have allegiance to the other? That's the problem with dual citizenship status. And that is the problem that we all have as we live in this kind of dual citizenship status. This word, verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. This word citizenship is a really interesting word that probably doesn't really mean a terrible amount to us. We just think citizen, I'm a citizen of America, I was born here, or I immigrated here, I have my documents, blah, blah, blah. But to the Philippi, the people in Philippi, this was a very, very important word. And it's one of the words that they as a culture would use in and of themselves. Let me remind you from my very first sermon on this that Philippi was a very particular city as part of the Roman Empire. Philippi was established in the 4th century, joined the Roman Empire in the 2nd century. Now, if you remember, we talked about this big war between Octavian and Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And in this war, Philippi, as a city, took sides with Octavian. They provided bread, they provided soldiers, they provided all kinds of stuff. So when Octavian finally won, he looked back at the city of Philippi, and he wanted to give them a very privileged gift. And so what he did is he declared Philippi, which wasn't in Italy, Philippi, to be a very special city, a Roman city. He gave citizenship to all the Philippians living there. They didn't have to pay taxes the same, and they enjoyed a very different status. So they were citizens of Rome, even though they didn't live in Rome. Are you with me on that? Citizens of Rome, even though they didn't live in Rome. So what this word technically refers to is it refers to a colony that is far away from the motherland, but in that colony, these people are citizens. So if you think about me with a little bit of history, originally, as we were colonies of England, Great Britain, obviously on one side of the pond, we're on the other side, we were colonists, but we were citizens of England. And the word to express that is this word. So when England colonized Australia or colonized South Africa or India, this is the word they used to refer to citizens of England that right this moment lived in a colony apart from England. That's this word. So it's the perfect word to describe this relationship that we as Christians have right now. Because we live, in that sense, we live on foreign soil. We live in a foreign colony. But we are citizens of this place that is our true home, which is heaven. Now, this is why this is important. He is establishing a hierarchy of authority, where he's saying, yes, you're citizens in your nation, this colony that you live in for now. But your highest allegiance is not to the colony, it's to the motherland. That's this word. So as he sets this up, what he's doing for us is he's saying there is a place where your highest authority lies, and there's a place where your second authority lies. Highest allegiance, second allegiance. And he's trying to show that right now we live as an outpost of heaven. We are colonies of heaven. We're not living in heaven now, but we are citizens of heaven living in this colony now on this place called earth. That's his idea here. And we find this idea all the way through the Bible. It's a wonderful, and for those that have been following Jesus for a long time, we love these verses that talk about our real home. All these places that Jesus talks about, like this place that I've gone to build and prepare for you. These are some of our most favorite verses in all of the Bible. Let me show you a few. One from the Old Testament. Exodus 15. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. That's the home. The real home for all of God's people. That's just one example out of the Old Testament. New Testament. There's so many in the New Testament. I had to just choose two. Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. One more example. Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So we have all these examples of the idea, and it's Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, that there is a special place that exists for those that are God's children. And we read some of those in the Old Testament, whether it's called Zion, it could be called God's holy hill, it could be called this mountain like the one we showed here. It's a special place reserved for those that are God's people. And we find those all the way through. And then the New Testament, we learn words like heaven. When Jesus said, I'll go to prepare a place for you, we sometimes think about those things. We wonder, you know, is my mansion going to be bigger than yours or yours bigger than mine? And all those funny things we think about. But we find this all the way through Scripture. 1,500 years ago, a guy named Augustine wrote about this idea in a mammoth volume that he called The City of God. And in The City of God, he contrasts two cities, one called the City of God and the other one called the City of Earth. The City of God consists of all humans and celestial beings that are united in their love for God. They belong to this city. And then the City of Earth, he says, are all those people who ultimately really only love themselves and seek their own good. So then what he does throughout the book is he traces through secular history and biblical history the rise and the fall of these cities. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to show, and where it ultimately gets to is the judgment day is coming. And those that belong to the city of God on judgment day will receive their inheritance, which is a wonderful, eternal, happy place forever in the city of God. But those who do not belong to the city of God, whose home ultimately is not a place of happiness, at judgment day, they will receive their inheritance as well. Now, I think as Christians, there's a part of us that anytime somebody starts talking about heaven, or when we sing I Can Only Imagine, songs like that, there's just a part of our like guts and soul that begins to just kind of go, it's going to be a good day when we're there. I just can't wait. And it's not just when we're at a funeral of a loved one and we just think or say things like he's in a better place and we really mean it. When we think about heaven as Christians, there's just a part of us that really begins to resonate that that is our true home and we can't wait to be there. And I think when you're younger, you don't think about it as much as those who are closer to being there. And I don't mean that funny in any sense at all. Some of us are going to be there before others, right? So the closer you get to it, the more you long for your true home, long for this place that's been built particularly for you. And I think that's part of being a Christian. Now, never forget that the greatest thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. Never forget that. That's the most important thing. He is who makes heaven great. And even when I was thinking, just not very long ago, this, I was thinking, in the Roman Empire, one of the things that made Christians on the outside of the Roman Empire, and really, ultimately, because of their beliefs, they became persecuted, they refused to worship the emperor. Well, in a very real sense, we all believe in emperor worship of the one true God, the one King of Kings, who will rule forever. And when we're in heaven, we're going to worship the emperor there. And it's going to be a very, very good day. But here's what Paul is doing for us. He's setting up for us this hierarchy, that there is a higher allegiance and a lower allegiance. And we have got to get this right. Our highest allegiance is to Jesus and heaven. Our second allegiance is to our earthly nation here. Highest there and second here. So I just want to stay, I want to be very, very plain and clear. We will not be Americans in heaven. We will be Jesusites. Just made that up. All right? We're not going to be Americans in heaven. There will not be an American flag waving in heaven. There will be banners in heaven that will unfurl with the wind, and it's not going to be stars and stripes. It's going to be Jesus and his kingdom. And it's going to be a great day. I can't wait to get there. But what Paul's, I think, trying to do here is he's trying to help us not get confused and not to confuse our highest allegiance with our second allegiance here. Because when we get confused, there are all kinds of repercussions for us. I think that's what Paul means here. He means that heaven is a city, Jesus is the king, Christians are the citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. The problem is we're not there yet. We live here. And so I think a really appropriate question to ask is what does God expect out of citizens of heaven that reside temporarily in this colony that we call Earth? What does God expect out of his citizens that are living here now? Or maybe the same question in a different way would be this. What does God expect out of American citizens who are Christians, who are just biding their time until they go to their true home? What does God expect of us? What does that look like? And I want to walk through one passage with you, and just to show you what the Bible has to say about our highest allegiance and second allegiance, and what the difference between them is, and just practically speaking, what that means for us. And I'm going to do it out of 1 Peter 2, and I have it for you up here. I just want to show you. Here's how it begins. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," in other words, foreigners living on the colonies, "sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." So what he's doing in these verses is he's setting us up for the second part. He's saying, okay, so you're foreigners, you're living in the colonies from our language today. You don't belong to this world, you're aliens to this world. While you're aliens here, he says, what should really mark you as an alien is your accent. Now, here's what I mean by that. Living in Paraguay, I speak Spanish, but I sound like an American. I would only need to get about 3 words out, and they would go, oh, so you're not from here, are you? All right, so it's my accent. In a sense, what Paul is saying here is that all of us as believers, we have an accent, but here's the accent. The clue that people see in us that we are not from this world, that our true allegiance is somewhere else, is the good deeds they see us doing. That's the first clue that something is amiss, that our citizenship is somewhere else. So he's ramping up to what he's about to say in the second part. And here's what it says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now what I want to do is I want to show you some amazingly cool things in these few verses. But it all reinforces the idea that there is a higher allegiance, a primary allegiance, and a second allegiance. And I want to show you that just a little bit. It begins, be subject, and just with those two words, some of us don't like this already. Because we don't want to be subject to anybody. We want to be free to do whatever we want. Even if you think about the Declaration of Independence, it was all because we didn't want to be subject to the crown anymore. We wanted the freedom to choose our own destiny. We wanted to be free. But Peter says that we're subject to human institutions. And what he means by this is the governmental and the political institutions that are out there. So we could say not only politics, that we could talk about counties and states, but we also, I think, could legitimately talk about business organizations, and we could talk about educational systems. There's other things that we could put in there, including things like law enforcement, that are all part of the structures of this society. But what I want to show you is where all these little arrows and yellows. I want to show you that in verse 16, he says that we are people who are free. You see that? But immediately you go, well, how are we free if we're subject to every human institution? And then how are we free at the end of that same verse? How are we free if we are servants of God? Now, we see that, we're like, well, that's not free. We're not free if we're subject. We're not free if we're servants. How are we free? It almost doesn't make any sense. It seems backwards in our mind. Now, here's what I think he means. I think he means that when you and I come to faith in Christ, we die to the old parts of life, which I also would argue includes being subject to human institutions. I would argue that when we died with Christ, we died to all kinds of things. We died to sin, we died to this world, we died to our old self. There's all the kinds of things that we die to. But we're raised again to new life as a new person, a new future, a new home. There's the old and there's the new, okay? So Colossians 1:13 shows us this a little bit. It says that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've gone from death to life. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So I think that we are fundamentally, if you follow me, philosophically, fundamentally, theologically, we are free from having to submit to our secondary authority. Now, you got to track with me, otherwise you're going to be going, yeah, I don't have to pay taxes, that's awesome. So track with me. So we are fundamentally free from that level because we've already died to the stuff of this world, and we already, and profoundly so in Colossians 1:13, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Heaven is already our home. In a sense, he's saying, we are already in heaven in some profound way that is really hard to understand. So we're not ordinary American citizens. So in spite of trying to walk around and say, hey, let's make America great, we don't make America great because of America here in and of itself. America here is temporary. It is short-term, it is short-lived, and is our second allegiance under our primary allegiance. So let's go back to that passage, Danny, with all the arrows, if you would, please. So look at this. Be subject, even though you're free. Be servants of God, even though you're free. What makes all the difference when it comes to subjugation, when it comes to being under the authority, is why we do this. And that is because it is for the Lord's sake. It's for Him. In other words, our highest allegiance to Jesus, and Jesus has sent us for this time to this colony now to be subject. So we subject ourselves, not primarily because we're Americans, but primarily because God has sent us here to do that. And as we come to do that, what marks us off as citizens of another place is doing good. So we submit to the Lord, we submit to law enforcement, because Jesus has sent us here to do that. That's why we do it. So we're free to, you know, work on the improvements of our community. And I think being part of a good citizen, you know, good community, let's work for all those things. Let's submit to the right people. Let's be great citizens. But why? The reason Christians are great citizens is because God, our highest authority in heaven, God has sent us here to be subject to these institutions so that through our subjugation, people see our good works and ultimately they turn their allegiance back to heaven. It's a circle, you see. It starts with the authority there. He sends us here. We subject ourselves. The people see it and they ultimately glorify God and they see who their true allegiance and who the real king really is. So in Jesus in Mark 12, very famous, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and God what is God's. We completely miss the point if we think that there is anything that Caesar owns that is not God's already. Nothing. It's not like this is God's stuff and this is Caesar's stuff. It's all God's stuff. And in the sphere of all that is God's stuff, there's this little tiny bit that is Caesar's stuff. So if it's all God's stuff, what's the point of giving to Caesar? What's the point of paying taxes? The point of paying taxes is the exact same point. For the Lord's sake, to prove our highest allegiance to Him, we subject ourselves, we're great citizens, so that ultimately through our good works, people see who the true King is. That's that circle. And it comes right back to who He is. And I think the important point is to realize the words in red. We're free. But as part of that freedom, for the Lord's sake, that little four words there, that changes everything. It changes the kind of citizen we are. It changes why we would work for our community good. It changes why we would even care if all this world's passing away, why don't we just go, you know, sit back and let it all die? In fact, you can get on Christian websites that are talking about, you know, anarchy, you know, Trump's not my real president. I don't have to pay taxes. I'm going to do all of this kind of stuff. No, if you are a Christian for the Lord's sake, under His authority, you are the best citizen that anybody can find on the entire planet. So that ultimately, people see your good deeds and they realize who the true King really is. So it's for the Lord's sake. That's what changes everything. It changes the gravity of whether citizenship really matters. It all changes there. So here's the ironic twist, I think, that comes out of this. That for us as Christians, good citizenship in America demonstrates that we're really not citizens of America. Because we are citizens of a home that will never fade away. Heaven, eternity, Jesus, the mansions, all that is prepared for us, that is our true home. So ultimately, even though I'm a card-carrying American, all that means is that it proves that my real home is there. And I think that's what he means. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the only way next Sunday will make sense is if we wrap our heads around where our true allegiance lies. and all that it says in the second part of verse 20 and 21 about what is to come. So here's how I want to end. I want you to think in your mind of the very best 4th of July fireworks display you've ever seen. So maybe you're in, I don't know, New York, or maybe you're in some big city and they spent millions of dollars on this big fireworks display. Or maybe it was Ellis Island, Statue of Liberty, and all, wherever it is, okay? Get in your mind the best fireworks, okay? Got it there? Okay. Think of the grand finale, which is everybody's favorites, right? It's best time, you know, they go and they go boom, 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 and all the colors, and it's all going together. And all the kids are like, oh, it's the grand finale. It means it's almost done, you know. And just think in your mind of that great grand finale. Maybe music is playing in the background, God Bless America. Some places do that, you know. It's just a great couple of seconds there as all of that's going on. Got it in your mind? The best fireworks display you have ever seen will pale in comparison to 1 second in heaven. Don't ever forget that our true home is there. We can enjoy all the stuff here. I think it's great, and it's okay to be proud to be an American here, but don't forget, the reason we are good citizens is so that ultimately people see who the real king really is. So, pay your taxes. It's a long-standing American tradition to complain about paying taxes, to look for loopholes. I encourage you, pay as little as you can. But pay them so that people see in that who your true king really is. Next week, we're going to come back to part two, and we're going to see all that awaits us when Jesus comes back. And the citizenship that is theoretical in the moment, we don't see it. Someday we're going to see it. What is that going to be like? So I invite you back next week.